If we're going to be strong in the strength of your might, we need to know you. We need to hear your voice. We need to be led by you. We need to walk in faith, believing. We need to walk in obedience. So God, I would ask you to teach us. Teach us what it means to put on your armor. So that we can stand firm against the schemes of Satan. Again, I ask you to make us aware that our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and principalities and powers. And if we're in a wreck with flesh and blood, family, friends, kids, whatever, that we're not fighting the right fight. So God, teach us today for your glory, for your kingdom. Teach us to be warriors. I thank you for the privilege and honor of serving you. I thank you for the privilege and honor of being set free from captivity to darkness and being able to fight as children of light. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you that we can hide behind his righteousness, hide behind his payment for our sin, his taking on of your wrath and your punishment, your condemnation. I thank you that we can appropriate that in a real way daily, now. Amen. So, the armor of God. Or, how are you dressed? In shorts and flip-flops? Or are you in... you have the armor of God on? Shorts and flip-flops. Yeah. Not supposed to do that, huh? You know, there's an appropriate time. And today must be the appropriate day. So, here we are. What is going on out there? I was reading some Old Testament stories this week. Just reading about the spiritual warfare and the spiritual battle that goes on. And it was sweet. It just, every time I go spend some time there, I realize how much I miss it. You know, the first, I'd say 20 years really of my adult pursuit of God, I pretty much spent in the Old Testament. Just because to know the character and nature of God. I grew up in conservative evangelicalism. I believe getting a very false impression of God. The impression that our American church gives of wearing jammies and flip flops, you know, that's what we do. So put on the armor of God, because there is a spiritual battle. You know, again, just to remind you, I mean, we just went through a section, and we've been pretty really. We're going to move on. We'll be in Philippians here. Shortly. But Ephesians, the chapter 5 and 6 have been profound in my life. I hope that in yours, because they talk about inner relationships. I mean, it basically starts out with, you know, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Okay? Well, right there we have conflict. Right? Between humans. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Probably not a better way to start conflict, you know, than that in this culture with us and our individualism. So it's very appropriate then that he says struggle's not against flesh and blood. Okay? Because he knows that conflict was just started. He just talked about husbands and wives and husbands, just talked about children and parents towards children and children towards parents. He just talked about employers and towards their employees and employees towards their employers and slaves and co-workers and all the things that typically look like conflict between people. And again, I'm pretty, if a battle that we're engaged in is with flesh and blood, we're engaging in the wrong battle. We're fighting the wrong fight. Again, very appropriate. As you said, Eric, the battleground is human. The battleground is interpersonal relationships. But that's not the fight. That's just where it takes place. Is in that, whether it's a stranger on the street or your wife. Okay? That's the battle. I know we don't identify that. we do. As intensely as ever, probably. Because she's hard-headed, only. Other than that. But, what does the spiritual, what does the real world look like that we're fighting in, and how do we have victory? The Bible's mandate is to stand firm. Okay? It's an interesting thing, in jumping ahead a little bit, that he talks about take up the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Okay, and that's probably the most common one that we use, right? That we talk about, the sword of the Spirit, right? Which is the Word of God. It's interesting to note that that sword is actually a different word in Greek than what we typically think of. There's obviously a few words depending in descriptive of the sword itself, but that word in the Greek is actually machera. Probably when Spanish guys got machete, they tried to copy the Greek and couldn't say it well or something. But it's machera. But the word is not a typical sword that we think of. The word actually means it's a short sword or a dagger. Okay? So, that's somewhat descriptive of what is what we're called to do. You know, he doesn't, the description that he gives, and I've struggled with this the last 3 weeks trying to understand the position and where we do, because the word is stand firm. I mean, that's the mandate, right? Stand firm, right? I mean, that's the mandate. In the battle, stand firm. We tend to think of the battle as charging on the horse, you know, or going after it, or wielding a big sword. I mean, those days were, I mean, when you think about battle, in some of it is, we have some good description from movies. We have a lot of bad description from movies, you know. I mean, guys get shot with an arrow and they, you know, the good descriptions are when the guy gets shot with an arrow in the leg or the arm and he reaches over and breaks it off and keeps fighting, you know. I mean, typically an arrow wouldn't take you out unless it hits you in the head or unless it maybe directly hits you in the heart. We tend to think if it hits you in the stomach, you still got a while to live. I mean, think about it, you know. I mean, we shoot enough deer and elk and antelope and stuff, and you can just knock the heck out of them. What do? Run off, you know. Well, humans, maybe not today's humans, because we're kind of runs of pussies, but the humans are just as tough, you know, doing it and getting hit by something. But we tend to think of, you know, fighting in the middle of the fight, taking the sword and you would have to in a sense, okay? I mean, you're fighting, you know, and I think that movie 300 is one of the guys like that. I don't know that I like it that much, but it's a movie about, I mean, I'm about Braveheart, you know, I think that's a good movie doing it, but they go, you know, you got a long sword and you've got 50 guys in front of you, and what are you going to do here? You know, you're going to start wielding that sword, right? But you hope you don't have a sword, huh? All right, because you need a big sword to keep people at an offensive when you go offensively like that. And just thinking about And it's very, very important here because it's a description of, and we talked about this before, of the sword of the Spirit, right? Which is, we talked about this when it came to ministering to wives, which is the Word of God. The word is used, you know, a couple hundred times, okay? In all but 17 of those times that I can find in the New Testament, the word is logos, okay? That's the Greek word for word. 17 of those times the word is rhema, and it's the rhema word. Okay? And this is, the words here is the rhema word. It's the same word that we talked about over in, when it talks about husbands and our responsibility to love our wives. Okay? And again, anybody who doesn't understand that spiritual warfare takes place in your house with your wife is getting their butts kicked. Okay? Because it does. Okay? And you better fight it on that level, not face to face that I'm fighting you or we're butting heads here. Spiritual warfare takes place in the home. Talks about it here, and you better get ready for it. But when he says how to deal with it, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Okay. Now you would typically think and typically interpret that is the logos, is the word. Okay. The body of truth in the Bible that's here. But that's not what that word is. That word is one of the 17 times in the New Testament where the word rhema is used. And it's a very different word. The rhema is the spoken word. Okay? And it's a specific spoken word. Versus the body of truth. Versus this, the word of God. The revealed word of God. Okay? This is the character, revealed character and nature of our God. Okay? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That word is logos. Okay? Not a diminished word, not a secondary word. He's talking about Jesus Christ. Okay? He's called the logos. He's called the Word of God. The character, the nature of God revealed. When it speaks about ministering to our wives, when it speaks about doing spiritual battle, it talks about the rhema word. And that's a very specific word designed for a specific purpose, used for a specific purpose, just like the sword of the Spirit that is described here. Okay? The sword, this isn't a hacking and slashing. This isn't quoting scripture at your wife, why didn't you straighten up, or at your kids, or at your, or the people on the street, or whoever it may be. Okay? This is absolutely, and the truth is, that all of us could probably, on some level, take a big sword and look, cause a lot of damage, right? Take a lot more skill to use a little sword or a dagger and defend or achieve your purpose, okay? And it's also an intimate, a close, a very specific, okay? Paul was at the time, and it was interesting to when he wrote this, he was chained to a Roman guard. Chained to a Roman guard. Okay? So he had the guy's armor right in front of his face. You know, he was sitting there handcuffed, riding with one hand and chained with the other one or something. You know, I'm not exactly sure where the chains were hooked up on the deal, but he was chained to a Roman guard. And so as he's looking at this man and watching him, and you think about this Roman guard, I mean, there is certainly a place for a big sword. There's certainly a place for that offensive action, I would call it, okay? But in a sense, this is offensive action, but very specific, very calculated, all right? It's kind of like, what good would that big sword do you? All of a sudden, we have a mob that's happening, and you've got to get control of it and make things happen. That sword's going to cut a lot of innocent people. There's going to be a lot of collateral damage, right? And I really believe that when he's talking about this warrior, we are to be without collateral damage. Okay? We're to be led by the Spirit of God and be without. Now, let me guarantee you, from a human perspective, there will be the appearance of a lot of collateral damage when you speak truth. Okay? There will see people. We are not a people of the truth in American culture. Okay? We do not want to hear truth. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing to me to watch. We talk about the schemes of the devil again, and we tend to think of, you know, a personal attack head on by a demon. We tend to think of whether it's, and oftentimes we think of the schemes of the devil as being those things which I would consider more fiery darts, you know, whether it's a thought of lust or a desire for riches, a lust of money, a lust of material things. Along with that, we tend to look at those fiery darts that come at us to bombard us and beat us up. I'm convinced that the schemes of the devil are much, much, much more sinister and much deeper, and are willing to be appropriated and implemented over a period of generations. Okay? I mean, he's been around a really long time. I'm not sure when he was created, but he's been around a really long time, and he's been around people a really long time, and he knows the best way to get it done. Okay? In this country, it's amazing if he had literally attacked the Bible or Christianity directly, and this is somewhat speculation, but there would be an outroar, right? Even amongst those who aren't biblically literate, even amongst those who don't even follow the Bible, you know, if you attack that, if you attack Christianity from that thing, there will be an outrage, okay? So instead, what did he do? So instead, he began to beat the family up. So instead, he began to beat parenting up. So instead, he began to say cause parents to not be good. And our generation was parented, my generation even, parented by parents who didn't know what they were, reason why they were doing what they were doing, what they were really trying to achieve. And it's degenerated really fast. Really fast, okay? And you look at this generation of people in America particularly, and because of bad parenting, we have very little ability to take reproof and correction in teaching. We're unwilling to take discipline. We're unwilling as a church, as an American adult church, we have a bunch of people who are unwilling to be reproved and corrected. And it's twofold. One is that we were parented wrongly. We do not see reproof and correction as the love of a father, as somebody who loves you and is willing to do the best thing for your life, not the thing that makes you like him. Okay? And is willing to lay his life down for you and give up being liked for what is there. So we have this misconception about reproof and correction. And number two, and Steve and I, our Oregon patronage, you know, guy. So Steve and I were talking yesterday again, and he's getting beat up right now. He was kind of down and kind of beat up, and it's not even his foot at the moment, you know. It's really just a group of people that, in some married couples and some young kids and some older people that are really unwilling to accept truth, unwilling to look at truth, unwilling to gauge their life against truth. Okay, and we were talking about this, and I think that there is a twofold problem that we have in America and the American culture and the American church culture. One again is that we were parented wrongly, and Satan put that scheme in so badly that we are unwilling to take reproof and correction is the love of a father. Instead, we see it as malice or disdain or hatred or somebody doesn't like us or whatever, and we push them away. The other one is that I am absolutely convinced that the predominance of Christianity in the United States is lived out and validated by the approval of people, okay, versus the approval of God, okay? We all say in Christianity in America that this is the absolute Word of God, basically. I mean, that's a pretty sound, I mean, there's some aspects of, you know, American Christian supposedly religion that don't necessarily hold this, but most do, You know, even the Mormons would, you know, and not that they're an aspect of American Christianity, because they're not. But they all hold to the validity of this. This is the inspired word of God, right? And yet we believe that we can take what of it we believe, we can interpret it the way we want to interpret it. In fact, we believe that it's a God-given right of ours to go find a church that makes us feel good about ourselves. You know, and we live out our Christianity in America, not by obedience to this, that we claim to be the foundation of our actions, of our belief, of our understanding of God. We live it out by finding a church dogma and a church religion that makes us feel good about ourselves. It makes us feel good about our relationship with God. You know, if I'm an emotional person, that's probably in the charismatic bin on some level, you know. I want to go to a place where on Sunday when I get done, I feel really good about my relationship with God because I, yee-haw and yippee, you know, because I, whatever I did, you know, on an emotional level. If I'm an intellectual man, I want to find a church that makes me feel good about my relationship with God by feeding me intellectually. No direct connection with my walk and what my boots are doing, but feeds me intellectually because now I feel good about my relationship with God, that my theology is sound, okay? That my understanding of God is right, and therefore my relationship with Him is right. Be very clear, if your boots are not going in the right place, your relationship with God is not right, okay? It's not a matter of do you understand Him correctly. If it does not dictate and determine the way that you live, correct theology is worthless. In fact, it borders on degenerate because it is going to cause you to be self-righteous and hypocritical in what you're doing. But we believe that that's our God-given right in the United States. We have all different denominations that let us worship in the way that we want. You know? And we believe that it was a foundation that God even established in this country, that we could worship. That's what the founding fathers came for. That's what the original pilgrims came for. Fleeing religious persecution so they could come and worship God in the way of their choosing. And they made sure that would be the way it was in this country. We've gone really out of control with that. Okay? We do not get to determine who God is or what God says or how He feels about things. I mean, I was thinking about it yesterday, and it's something that I want to do. You know, the contemporary Christianity says we are under grace. We're not under the law. We're under grace. Okay? Well, from a pure theological, doctrinal standpoint, you could say there's truth in that. Okay? But what did that mean when Paul said it? You know, he was talking about we are no longer under the Jewish law. Okay? That now we are, our right standing with God is based on solely and completely on God's free gift. It was before too. Okay? God's mercy and compassion. The blood of bulls and goats did not erase sin. Okay? They were looking forward to the work of Jesus, period. Okay? So it wasn't by your works that you did. It was by faith in God, and it was by God's grace that you had a right relationship with Him. We don't see it that way. But what's amazing to me is that we've gone so far overboard with that we're not under law, we're under grace. Therefore, how do I live my life? Well, there's no law I have to keep. There's no rules. There's no obligation doing it because I'm just under grace, and God's grace just overlooks my sin because Jesus died for it. So I just try to be as good as I can. And my validation in my relationship with God comes by the other people around me validating it. Saying, oh, you're such a nice guy. Oh, you're such a good Christian. Oh, how's your relationship with God? Oh, look at them. They walked in today and they're bubbling and their relationship with God is great. You know, doing it. Okay. And I feel good about my relationship with God in doing this. Well, I have a really hard time understanding if Jesus told you to do something, I mean, just stop for a minute. If your boss told you to do something, okay? If your boss said, I would like you to go stack those chairs in the corner, or go stack those chairs in the corner, okay? What would you say? No, I don't really feel like it. That's not really what I wanted to do, okay? What would that result in? A good relationship with your boss or a bad relationship with your boss, you know? Obviously, you wouldn't have a job very long, right? Because you would say, when your boss asks you to do something, tells you to do something, you either have an obligation to do it or to not work there, right? On doing it. What's amazing to me is when you, and it's something that I want to do and haven't, Is there things in the New Testament, let's not even go to the Old Testament, okay? Are there things in the New Testament that Jesus tells us to do? Like a lot of them? Like even commandments that are stated as absolutes that if you don't, then... And not only Jesus, but all of them, John, Peter, Paul, whoever wrote epistles or books of the Bible. And I'm interested to go and want to, how many commandments really are there in the New Testament? I mean, you can say they're not commandments. They weren't listed as one of the 10 or beyond that, you know, doing that. They're not in Leviticus, so they're not commandments, okay? Well, when God, whether he spoke directly through Jesus Christ, whether he spoke directly through Paul or through Peter, divinely inspired to write down what he said and what his heart was, says, either you love your neighbor as yourself, and if the love of God is not in you, then you have no part in me. When God commands you to love, is that really optional? Is that really I can choose to if I want to or not choose to if I don't want to? It's really not optional, by the way. Okay? When God tells us to do something, that's an absolute. So are there commandments? Is there obedience in following Jesus? Absolutely. Is it by your choice? No. It's determined by this. Now, does the Holy Spirit lead beyond this? Yes. But one thing I'm pretty convinced of is that if you want to be led by the Holy Spirit outside of conformity to this, it ain't going to happen. You're probably going to be led by spirit, by maybe a religious spirit, okay? But not the Spirit of God. If we are not foundationally sound in our obedience to God, in what he has revealed and what is obvious, don't expect him to speak to you, okay? And I believe that largely that's out of compassion and grace. Why would he tell you more things? You know, why would he continue to enhance your disobedience? Okay? For us to wait until he tells us something we want to hear or something we want to do, well, you'll get told that. I can pretty much guarantee you, because there's a great deceiver and a great imitator who will speak. And if we are not in conformity to obedience to what God has revealed to us, we're in trouble. So, what does that have to do with finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might? Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Okay? Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins, with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is not optional. Okay? If you do not put on the armor of God, you will get beat. And if you do not realize that this is not a playground, but a battleground, you will get beat. Satan has us believing that our lives are about a playground. And Jesus came to create this beautiful playground for us to play in. Right? That's what it's about here for. And look, we're blessed. And life's about self-pleasure. Life's about my happiness. Life is about how I feel. Life is about feeling good, not feeling bad. No, it's not. Okay? If that's what your life's about, your life's not about Jesus. Your life's not about that. Will joy and peace and long-suffering and patience and kindness and gentleness and meekness and self-control be qualities of your life when you're surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Absolutely. And nothing to do with circumstances. Those will be attributes of your life. In fact, probably better displayed in a mess. Okay? It's really easy to be Well, I'm so happy now. Want to see my new car? You know? Or in my case, want to see my new gun? Okay? Really happy, you know, at the moment. Okay? No. That in the midst of hardship is when the glory of God shines in who we are and what we are. And truly the nature and character is reflected. Is that a nature and character that's submissive and dependent on God? Or is it a nature and character that just has a lot of religious dogma that Satan confirms by blessing our outward life? What does it look like? We talked about, last week we talked about, and this is very important because I want us to have an idea, not an idea, I want us to have an understanding of how we are supposed to dress, okay? And spiritually, it's not in flip-flops and shorts, okay? Now, spiritually, I'm speaking of. So, I'm fine if you want to be ill-equipped and wear flip-flops. That's fine. So, you know, I hope you do it. So, I hope you do. But, okay, spiritually, pardon me, we're not to wear flip-flops, okay? I mean, spiritually, we're not to be in our pajamas, okay? I mean, that is what the contemporary Christianity wants you to believe. You know, pardon me, let's just put our pajamas on and sit around and talk about our feelings, okay? Because we're supposed to just be nice, sensitive, compassionate, caring guys. There's nothing macho or chauvinistic about putting on the armor of God. Women are supposed to do it as much as men, okay? And in this case, you get to be the woman warrior, okay? All right? You need to be the woman warrior, okay? All right. Men are absolutely supposed to be armored. We talked about girding your loins with truth last week. Because remember when we kind of ended with that? And when it talks about our loins, again, there's a couple of concepts in the Bible. The one of them is it's talking about your loins, talking about your core strength, the place from which your movement comes, the place from which your strength comes. And that's your core, just like it is whether it's, you know, martial arts or whether it's Pilates or whether it's whatever. Your core strength is all athleticism. It comes from a core strength. Okay? And if you don't have that core strength, you don't have the ability and the agility. I would even say that you really don't have the ability to... The armor's going to do you no good. You're just going to become more clumsy and imbalanced and incapable. Okay? The core strength is really critical. And typically it says gird your waist, put a belt on, some translations say. And in this case, I think it's probably a valid translation. The weakness is that the loins are not only... talking about just your center section, because he's taught, you know, there's reference to your loins being where the next generation of children come from a man. Now, I would say that's below the belt, okay? Probably not somewhere in your belly, all right? So that there is a side of it where the loins are speaking of your inner being, your private parts, okay? And that's the description that is given of them, okay? Is it the core of your being, your private parts? And when it's talking about the private aspects of your life, it's saying that you need to gird your loins with truth. And let me just say that is absolutely foundational to fighting, to spiritual warfare. Okay? If that is not the core, what your being, the core of your being is truth. And I don't just mean understanding biblical doctrine. I mean, even more so, living without hypocrisy. Okay? Girding your loins with truth is just about being intellectually correct about your theology. Girding your loins with truth means that the core of your being is real. Okay? That it's valid. That there is no deception. There is no hypocrisy. Tragically in this country, I think, as it's always been, religious people have probably always been the most hypocritical. Okay? But we're not religious, anybody in here, are we? We don't belong in a religious institution doing it. Religious people are. And unfortunately, contemporary American Christianity breeds hypocrisy. Okay? We go through, and this is one of the reasons why I am so willing to come strongly against it. We say, Are you unhappy with your life, or you're not liking life, or you just want better life? You know, you've had dinner, you want dessert on top of it. Well, accept Jesus as your Savior. Okay? And we present Jesus as something to enhance your life and make it better. Pretty universally in this culture, okay? We believe that you can be saved apart from obedience. We believe that you can be saved apart from death. We believe that you can be saved by saying the prayer, okay? That if you acknowledge with your mouth, Jesus is Christ, Jesus died on the cross for my sins, I accept you as my Savior, you're in, baby, and you're saved, okay? So that is foolish arrogance, tragic, hypocritical arrogance, okay? The only way we can know that you're saved is by your life. It says by your fruit, okay? And that it has nothing, very little to do with your words. It has to do with, have you died to yourself? Now, we think that's advanced Christianity, okay? My life is no longer my own. I've been bought with a price. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Well, that's a doctorate in Christianity. But you can be saved and be in rebellion. Really? Show me where that says it. Show me where it says you can be in rebellion to God and you're still saved. Let me just tell you, that is an American Christian philosophy that doesn't hold weight in the Bible. It's not there. Okay? It's not there. We call it carnal Christianity. Well, you were saved. I know he was saved. You were saved when you were a kid. You know, I've seen, they've been very participatory. There was a time in their life when they were completely immersed in participatory in the church. That means they're saved.
Really?
No. That is not what guarantees. Salvation is, it will be obvious in the man's life or the woman's life. Are you obedient to Christ? Okay? Or is it you that's alive? Is it Christ in you that's living through you because you're submissive and surrendered to it? Most people, again, 80% of the people, 79% or something in this country should have born again. That's a horrendous statistic. A tragic statistic. It tells us that we've been lying to them as a church, as the people who are promoting what being born again and what Christianity is. We promote hypocrisy because we say, okay, now you're saved, now you're born again, now you're a new creature, right? You've been born again. Your old man's dead, new man's alive, you're doing that. So what's that mean? Start coming to church, start praying, start reading your Bible. Quit saying those bad words. Stop smoking. Don't drink so much. What do we do? All outward actions. Okay? You want to be... Now, do they have the power of God to truly renew their heart and mind because they're truly born again? Probably not. Now, did they desire to be a disciple of Jesus? I'll take that as absolutely valid. I want to know Jesus. I want to be a follower of Jesus. I want to be a disciple of Jesus. Okay, great, let's go. That's what we're supposed to be making, is disciples of Jesus. We're not supposed to be saving people. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. We're supposed to be about making disciples, followers of Jesus. This is what it means to follow Jesus. This is what it means to follow Jesus. He said, this is what it means to follow Jesus. Jesus says, this is who Jesus is. This is the character and nature of Jesus. That you want to follow him, you want to be obedient to him. This is what it means to conform to Jesus. That's our job. That's our responsibility, to make disciples of Jesus, okay? And I'm absolutely convinced that for somebody for somebody who doesn't know who Jesus is and who God is, I don't care what they say with their mouth, you're really going to give up your life entirely to somebody you don't know? You're not. I don't care what you say with your mouth. How can you trust somebody that you don't know? That you don't even know if his nature and character is trustworthy. In this country, you're in grave danger, okay? Because your initial impression of submitting and trusting a father is not good in most people. Because you've been raised wrong. Most of us live in a culture of failed fathers, okay? So to think somebody is going to give their life to God the Father when they don't know his nature and character is ridiculous. It's ridiculous. You're not going to. You can't trust that That takes a complete renewing of what a father truly looks like, of who God the Father really is. And that takes discipling. That takes coming to know who He is. The issue of hypocrisy, where we don't gird ourselves up, where we don't function from a core of truth, is that, you know, just start acting like a Christian. Just start being like Christians. Start hanging out with Christians. And most people live their life in Christianity, in the church, that way. They take on, they begin to speak Christianese, they begin to act Christian, they begin to, and pretty soon they think they are, they get reinforced by the people around them. They're such good Christians, you know. God has changed their life because they've made a lifestyle change. Born again, or living hypocritically. You know, what is truly the core of their being? What is truly the foundation? Does their approval in their relationship with God come from God? Or does it come from man? Okay. That is essential. That is critical to being able to gird yourselves up to be able to stand firm. If you do not have that, you cannot stand firm. And what will happen? You'll get shoved over. You'll get beat down. Because there is a war and there is a battle. Okay? Having girded your loins, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Contemporary Christianity says you don't even have to be righteous. God forgives you. If you talk about holiness, you're a freak. What's the matter with you? Holiness, God doesn't expect me to be holy. He knows I'm just a sinner. In fact, the breastplate that I put on as a contemporary Christian is the breastplate of humility. Okay? That's the breastplate I put on. What does God say? Does He say put on the breastplate of humility, you're just a sinner? Or does He say to put on the breastplate of righteousness? Righteousness. Right action. Okay? It's right action. Okay? We are called to be holy as He is holy. We are equipped. We are empowered. Okay? God enables us to be free from the bondage of sin and death. If we state and stand in the fact, in the knee-deep cesspool of or waist-deep cesspool, or however deep you are in the cesspool while you're standing there, that I'm just a sinner and God's okay with that. You do not have the breastplate of righteousness on. More than likely, Satan doesn't even need to do it. He's fine with you just playing religion. Just go about, be about it. And make some more of you. Propagate some more of you. Just sinners. Just humble sinners. Humble sinner. That should be the point we all have to come to prior to salvation. Okay? We all have to come to the point of realizing our state of being as sinners. Okay? Do we still have the propensity to sin? Absolutely. Okay? Am I going to be sinless in this life? Just to be careful, I'm not preaching a sinless doctrine here. Okay? What I am preaching is God has empowered us to live holy and righteous lives. The greatest tool of the enemy to kick our butts in the battle, one of the greatest tools he has is guilt and condemnation. Okay? If we do not have the breastplate of righteousness on, we're done. He wins. He can knock the wind out of us. He can knock us down. He can strike a fatal blow in us. If we do not have the breastplate of righteousness on. Okay? That is a life that says, I can stand right now, and all of us should be able to do this. Or you're in rebellion. Right now, I am utter submission to Jesus Christ. Okay? If you cannot say that, you're in rebellion. You're in rebellion to God. Okay? And you know what? You do not have the breastplate of righteousness. That means you're getting your butt kicked. You are not armor. You are not able to stand firm. Okay? We are called to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Living a stance where I can stand right now that I am in obedience to Jesus Christ. I don't have sin that I'm holding on to. You have sin you're holding on to in your life? You don't have the breastplate of righteousness. You're in deep trouble. Okay? Beyond that, you haven't girded your loins with truth. And you're in trouble. And you will be defeated in spiritual warfare. That's the way it is. Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's always been the struggle for me. I've always got the other ones growing up, you know, you kind of get what they are and kind of understand them. I mean, does anybody understand what that means? What do you mean? Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Is Paul promoting pacifism? You know, is that what he's saying? You know, he's saying that we're supposed to be pacifists? Is that what he's talking about? Is that the peace that he's talking about? Or what is he talking about? I mean, does anybody have any ideas? There's not very many of us. You can speak up. Like flip flops. Okay. Is that what it is? So they're groovy. I agree with that. So the you know I what ESV. You know the shodding your feet is a given. Okay. We're not talking about horses, okay? That's okay. You can say, you know, that's what you put on your boots, okay? And I thought about this a lot, actually, in the last few weeks doing it, because I'm, you know, I'm a boot guy, you know? I mean, I don't know, any of you ever seen me not in boots of some sort? You know? And they are task specific, okay? Boots, okay? So, you know, why? Because I'm ready to do whatever I need to in boots. You know, if I've got to kick a rock, if I've got to fix a tire, if I've got to get out in the snow, hopefully I've got the right boots on, okay, to do what I need to do. I agree. It really is not about literal flip-flops and what's on your feet. We're talking about spiritual warfare here, but it is a great chance to harass you for being in flip-flops. But we are somewhat determined in our preparedness. I mean, you can have the armor of God on, full armor, helmet, sword, shield, right? Breastplate, belted up, ready to go, barefoot. And now you're probably in trouble. Okay? Because now you're fighting on rocky soil, or you're fighting in the thorns, or there's a bunch of, you know, nettles around, or whatever, you know. Goat heads that you're going to step on and go through flip-flops, much less bare feet, okay? So how are you going to be able to fight? How, you don't know what goat heads are? Oh, they're nasty. No.
But those two.
So fighting, it's an absolute essential thing. You're dressed right. Okay, that you have the right shoes on to accomplish the task you need to fight in. Okay, what is the right shoes spiritually that it's implying here? With the preparation of the gospel of peace. The ESV said what again? Okay, the gospel of peace is a very important one, okay? Wait, Jesus is saying we should be pacifists, so we should go around making peace. Really? Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, but the sword. That was a quote, okay, from Jesus, not me. Okay, is Jesus a pacifist? No. Okay, did Jesus say turn the other cheek? Yes. Is that a pacifist? Not as we know it. Okay, wait, what is he talking about as far as the gospel of peace? The gospel of peace universally, in the epistles, particularly what Paul's talking about, but universally in the epistles, is talking about the peace that God allows us to have with Him. Okay? What's gospel? The word gospel means good news. Good news. Good news about the peace that we can have with God. And the radical nature of this is that who as a people could have peace with God? Prior to Jesus Christ. You, yeah. The Jews, right? God's chosen people. The radical nature of the gospel was that now Gentiles could have peace with God. Right? That now universally God's peace with God was allowed universally, was available universally to all people. So, what are we ready for? How are our feet shod? You know, what is on our feet? So we're supposed to go around. Now, wait a minute. You say the gospel of peace. That means that we're supposed to be peacemakers. Didn't he say in a minute here you're supposed to have a sword in your hand and a dagger? Is that just so you look cool? You know, is that why? You know, that you're supposed to have a helmet on and a shield and a breastplate of righteousness, right? Are those just for looks? You know, or are those potentially to engage in battle? To engage in a life and death fight, even. Okay? So how does that... Peace isn't the lack of conflict. Okay? Okay? Peace is... What he's talking about here is not the lack of... It's that we are prepared to share the free gift of God with everyone. That we don't judge by race, creed, or color. Just because you're Jewish, you can have right standing with God. I mean, they had a... Remember that there was a very difficult transition that was happening. I mean, with God's grace available. I wouldn't want to say God's grace was not available. Okay? I mean, Melchizedek didn't seem to be a Jew. Right? I mean, in fact, I'm rather confident that there seemed to be those who knew God, even outside the Jewish culture. They didn't write this book down, so we don't have history of them. But I think there was. But that was God's chosen people, that He chose to manifest Himself, that He chose to express His nature and character, that He chose to give us an image of what a relationship would be right with Him. But Jesus, in as best I can understand this, and maybe in some years from now, or maybe right now, if you can help me understand differently, Jesus rejected the Jewish people as His chosen people when they rejected Him. Okay? The Jewish people, we are now the inheritors of the covenant of Abraham, it says. Not the Jewish people, okay, is a race, but we are now, we now can participate in the covenants that God made with Abraham. Okay? Not the Jewish people, not limited to the Jewish people. And so this was a radical thing that you're prepared. You're prepared. Your feet are prepared. You have the right boots on. You have the right shoes on for the thing. I mean, so, you know, in winter, there's not a time I go out of the house and think, well, what if my car breaks down and I have to walk? Now I realize I'm a bit, you know, I'm, no, not paranoid. But prepared, okay? Okay? Yeah. Have you been without when we needed something when we were out there doing it? So, okay? But, you know, what if the car gets stuck in the snow? You going to get out in your flip-flops? You know, and get it done? Or what are you going to do? You know? So, I realize there's no snow. Yeah. Because I'll have my boots on. Prepared. Okay. I think it's prepared to share. This is not the gospel of peace is God's reconciliation with all mankind. The good news that God wants that we can have peace with God. I mean, this is, you know, where are my boots taking me? Where am I going? What am I prepared to do? Am I prepared to go fight people on theology? Am I prepared to go prove my case? Am I prepared to go defend what I believe? Is that what I'm about? Or am I prepared to share the good news that you can have peace with God? And that is not pacifism. That goes completely against what Satan wants to tell us. You know, what is guilt and shame? If you don't have the breastplate of righteousness, how will He beat you up? I'm not worthy. I mean, how many of you have ever felt something, I'm not worthy? Okay? I'm not worthy. Well, you're not. But is that a recognition of what Jesus Christ did? Jesus died for you. What value do you have now? God sent Jesus to die for you. Right? Is there, so maybe to say I'm not worthy, to say that I'm worthless, is to do what? About God said, I sent my son to die for you. Okay? But will Satan use that convincingly in people's lives? Absolutely. Absolutely. That you cannot have peace with God because you don't deserve it. Well, no kidding. But God's grace, His unmerited favor towards you, changes everything. Changes everything. And now I have eternal value. Jesus died for me. I'm just a lowly, pathetic sinner. No. You are worthy of Jesus dying for you. That is great worth. Okay? That I can have peace with God because of what Jesus did. That's the good news. Okay? Not on my basis, not on my merit, not because I've done the right things, but because the grace of God, the loving, and this is from day one, right? Did Adam and Eve end up in heaven based on their merit, on their worth? No. What did they end up with? On the grace of God, on the work of Jesus. Everybody before then and everybody after then. It was all in the unmerited favor of God. That is why, in addition to all, we need to take up the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to extinguish the flaming missiles of the evil one. Okay? I see condemnation is a well, an arrow that he uses a lot. Okay? As a flaming missile to wound us, to beat us up. Okay? An arrow that has flame on it isn't really going very fast most of the time unless you're real close. Things get slowed down real quick. Whatever's on it to burn, and the flames themselves actually cause an aerodynamic negative. It's not going to go real fast. Will it stick in you? Probably so. Will it burn you? Probably so. Will it kill you? Probably not. You know, maybe. You know, I mean, I shot elk and died pretty quick with an arrow. Okay? Immediate? No. Perfect heart shot or lung shot, you know, that the capacity? Yeah. Did it have, you know, was the arrow hindered by something on it that was burning and flames on it? No. Okay. The flame, the missiles of the devil, he will always come at you and poke at you. Whether, you know, we tend to think those most likely in most of us because it's a struggle that most men have of you know, darts of Satan being lust, you know, of thoughts, immoral thoughts about someone, immoral thoughts about another woman. Does he use that? Absolutely. He uses that. How do we stand, how do we use a shield to keep those things from getting us? Because those darts, as he calls them, will take us down eventually. You know, I have a feeling that there was, you know, if somebody died, you know, they weren't laying there on the battlefield with an arrow in their leg. Right? I mean, they didn't die from that. Maybe over a period of a week if they got, you know, made lame laying on the battlefield doing that. But will he continually beat us down, debilitate us by the flaming missiles? And how do we keep those from happening? What is the shield of faith? Well, just positive thinking. Just think about it. Just believe it, right? No? Hebrews 11 says faith is substance and evidence. Okay? And it's really important that that's what we stand on. It says, the Bible says, without faith, you cannot please God. Oh, that's a pretty important thing, isn't it? Okay? It says, without faith, you cannot please God. Is it important that we please God? It is. Okay? If you're not pleasing to God, you're in big trouble. All right? If God is not happy, if God is angry, you're in trouble, the wrath of God. So, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The conviction of things not seen. Okay? The assurance and conviction, or the substance and the evidence. All right? How do we stand against the attacks of the devil? Well, you know, I don't know if it's true. I don't know if that's really real. Well, how can we really believe? I mean, science says this. I mean, one of the, in our day and age, I mean, Satan is always throwing arrows of Well, the Bible's kind of hard to believe. I don't really, it's kind of embarrassing, you know, that we believe in this creation thing, you know, and that the world's only about 6,000 years old. Gosh, that's pretty embarrassing to stand on. I mean, come on, somehow we have to mix up evolution and creation, and God, a day is like 1,000 years with God, and all kinds of hogwash. You know, the flaming missiles of evolution and the theory of evolution and basically the promotion of ultimate humanism have been profound in attacking us and profound in beating us down. Okay? How do we stand against that? How do we hold up? You know what's amazing is one of the first things that he says when he talks about faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the convictions of not seen. Okay? That's how we have to stand by. I mean, this is a pretty profound distinction between us and all other religions. All other religions have graven images that we hold onto. Have idols. Have things that we look at. In Christianity, is there to be those things? There absolutely is not. You should make nothing in my image. Nothing in your image. You shall have no other graven images. You shall have no other gods before me. That's like number one, number two. Okay? In the Big Ten. Okay? Don't do it. Alright? Those are absolutes. You're not all other religions? Graven images. Images doing. Not in America. How do we live? Ours is, it's truth, but if we're going to worship God, we worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that is the realm that we are supposed to be living in. That is the realm we're supposed to be worshiping and participating in a relationship with Him. But the fiery darts of Satan, they do what? They cause doubt. They cause embarrassment, right? Evolution. I mean, we grew up in, again, there wasn't a classroom in our elementary schools or in our schools that didn't have ape to man, right, in doing that. That is profound. That's not just, okay, I guess we're kind of dumb, huh? And I guess I'm kind of embarrassed about what this says. You know what this says? It says, for by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand. This is where faith, this is substance and evidence, okay? Right here. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. I would say that slaps evolution right in the face. Now, you're beginning to say it didn't, you know, that maybe it was something really, 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 really little that it started from, right? I mean, didn't they just come up with a great proof when they did something in Europe and split something to smaller pieces and now they really know how, where things really came from? Okay? I mean, God said, no, He spoke the world into being. Okay? So, you say, well, I don't know, man. Science says different. You know what? You better believe God. Okay? That is the truth of it. This isn't stupid, mind-closed, narrow-minded thinking. This is enlightened thinking. This is truly enlightened thinking. To understand and to believe that God is a creator of this world. Okay? Did He spoke it into being? Just like He said He did. Okay? Well, that was a fairy tale. This is Hebrews. Not sure who wrote it, but this is Hebrews, inspired by God. I'm convinced of that. Okay? Written in order for our enlightenment. And he says, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Critical. Critical that we stand on the truth of God. And if you have not done enough apologetic study to be convinced of this, and to be able to trust this, you need to do that. Okay? And it's not just because you were told so from a little kid. There is substance and evidence that we can base our life on this, and on the truth of this. Alright? Not interpretations of it, but on the truth of this, and what this says. And there are not multiple interpretations of the Bible. Okay? That's a lie. We don't get to determine application. There's a lot of applications. Okay? Interpretation of what God's saying? No. God is saying it. Understandable. And just like Jesus, when He was confronted, it's a very, very important thing. It helps me and it'll help you guys in your struggles, in the spiritual battle, to remember Jesus when He was in the cataclysmic battle on this earth, when Satan was tempting Him and trying to kick His butt in the desert, when He was fasting, okay? Satan quoted Scripture. Alright? What was essential? He understood the true interpretation of God's heart. Okay? This is not different from front to back. We say, well, it says this here, this is what it says God feels like, and this is what it says God feels like. Well, I guess that was the old God, and now I believe this. You're misunderstanding. It's the same God, the same heart, the same character. Okay? Different ways of dealing in the covenant. Different ways of dealing in the covenant. It's the same God. That is where it is critical that we not only have the shield of faith, okay, but that we have the sword of the Spirit. And I'll leave it at that, okay? And again, that is not a sword. That is not the broad truth. That is not the logos, which is the Word of God. That is important, okay? That is important. The character and nature of God is here. But that means that we so know this Word because, you know, there's times when the Holy Spirit speaks truth, I guess out of the blue. But I can say this from personal experience, and I can say this when I look at Jesus' life. When I look at Jesus' life in the Gospels, how did Jesus fight the spiritual fight? Jesus. I mean, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That's talking about Jesus. Okay? He spoke the world into existence. Okay? What did he do when he got in spiritual warfare? Most of the time he quoted this. Okay? In the Rhema sense. Very specifically towards the specific person he spoke that. What is important, really important for us to be able to fight the spiritual fight? To know this. To know this on a level that the Holy Spirit brings that to remembrance. Because that's the way I find that he does. I mean, it's profound how he does that. It's even profound on a short-term specific level. It seems like universally, wherever I'm at, focused in study, God uses that in my life and in people's lives to speak consistently. Okay? Why? That's the Holy Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit of God using the Rhema word. Okay, to speak. But what is necessary for that to happen? It goes in. Okay? It goes in. It becomes part of me. It becomes part of the way I think. It becomes part of my being. It becomes part of my heart. It becomes part of truth that is ingrained in me. And then the Holy Spirit uses it. The Word of God. The sword of the Spirit. So, gird our loins with truth. If we are living outside of truth, we are not people of the light, we are people of the darkness. If there's any darkness in it, that's a bad deal. Okay? But we're in trouble. Okay? And know the Word of God. Wear the breastplate of righteousness. If you don't feel like you have the breastplate of righteousness on, you need to repent. You repent of your sin. That's what God calls us to. That we stand right with Him. Let's pray. God, if we don't know the fight, we get our butts kicked. If we don't know how to fight, we get our butts kicked. If we don't know how to prepare, if we don't know how to dress right for the fight, we're going to get beat. So I would ask you to cause us to realize there's a fight. Please, you know, open our eyes to the spiritual. You know, Elisha, when these guys, horses, chariots, a whole group of men came to kill Elisha because you were telling him the strategy of the king that was trying to kill the Israelites. And they were mad because they heard that it was a prophet and they came to kill him. His servant came out and went out one morning and looked, and the whole town was surrounded by horsemen and chariots and a bunch of warriors that were coming to kill him. And he ran back and said, what do we do? What are we going to do? We're in trouble.
God, I pray the same thing on whatever level you will allow. Elisha prayed that you would open the eyes of the servant's heart, that he would see the truth of what was going on. And his eyes were open, and he saw the hills covered with angels and chariots of fire. And there was more of them than there was of the enemy. And Elisha had no fear, because he saw the spiritual realm and the spiritual battle. God, I ask that you would open our eyes, that our lives and our worlds and our fight wouldn't be controlled by the things that are obvious to our carnal, fleshly eyes, but that we'd understand the spiritual battle that's going on. We'd understand the strength of your might. That's how we fight it. We don't fight it in the strength of our own. We fight it in the strength of your might. And that's what it means to put on those things. We can't be righteous on our own. We can be righteous by your forgiveness. We can be righteous by your redemption. We can be righteous by your power, by the power of salvation, the resurrection power that redeems our lives and frees us from the bondage of sin. We can only wield the sword by the leading of your Holy Spirit and wield it correctly and effectively. But you say that that's available. So God, please cause us to realize that lack of preparedness will lead to us getting our fannies kicked. And that's not acceptable, because you say to stand firm. Against the schemes of the devil. I thank you that you allowed us, equipped us, and in the process of preparing us to stand firm. I thank you for that privilege and that honor of serving in your army, of serving as your soldiers. I thank you for redeeming us from the army of darkness, letting us fight for you. Jesus, it's all because of you. I thank you that you were willing to give up your throne and come to this world and pay for our sin. Take on the wrath of God and the judgment of God for us. Amen.